Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
The book of Esther and chapter 8. And I know that a number were away for the holiday weekend. And really, in many ways, last week was the heart of the book of Esther. And so get the disc of last week. And again, I have to apologize. I didn't manage to get out notes for you for today, for this class. You have them for last week. And I do believe that there are one or two things you should have picked up on the table that we might be touching into this week as well. But I haven't got you the full notes, but I will by next week. So let's turn to Esther 8. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we'll get the feel of it. I think you know the story by now. These last three chapters are very important. And so, verse 1, that same day King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman. He had been hung, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, which meant that he was now second in the kingdom. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. And so both the property and the position of Haman now goes to Mordecai. Verse 5. Esther again pleaded with the king. Again, she risks her life by going uninvited into the king's presence. You might say, well, she'd done it once before. What's the big thing? But these kind of Eastern potentates, they were very, very fickle. You know, you just never knew, you know, if they'd had a bad night, you know, what might be going on. So she does risk her life again. Falling at his feet and weeping, she begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Verse 4. Then the king extended his gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. And that is what Jesus does for us. You can't look on God and live. Okay, you can't go uninvited into his presence. But in Jesus, he holds out his scepter. And then we arise and we stand before him. We go boldly before the throne of grace. Then in verses 5 and 6, Esther asks that a decree be written overruling the decree of Haman to destroy and annihilate the Jews. And what's the problem with that? That's right. The laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be revoked. So he can't revoke it. So, verse 7. King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I've given his estate to Esther, and they've hanged him on the gallows. Now write, he says this to Esther and Mordecai, another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you. So they're given freedom to craft this decree. This is Esther and Mordecai, which will go out to all 127 provinces and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. But effectively, of course, this is going to negate the decree to destroy the Jews. It still stands. And we'll find that some did attack the Jews. But now there's been another decree, okay? And we'll get the details of that in a moment. Verse 9. Once the royal secretaries were summoned, on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. Do we pronounce it Sivan? Sivan, the month of Sivan. Now, this was 70 days after the first edict was written. 70, you'll remember, is always significant. I'll come to that in a minute. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush to Ethiopia. Now this decree is really saying to act against the Jews would be rebellion against the king. So it's effectively not repealing it, but virtually negating it. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. And as I said before, there was no method of communication faster than this for the next 2,300 years, because they had stations, as I've said, all over the empire, where riders would go 24 hours a day with relays of horses. And wasn't until the telegraph was invented that communication was any faster than this. And then, where am I? Verse 11. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force, okay, not women and children, like Haman's decree, any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, because that was the previous decree that they could. But they were to say, no, we're not going. It's going to be defensive action only, and to plunder the property of their enemies. And they did not plunder. They had the right to plunder, but they did not do so. It says that three times in the text. Verse 12, the day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. And of course, that was the very day that Haman's edict was to go into effect. And so you had two edicts, one saying destroy the Jews, the other saying don't destroy the Jews, or they can protect themselves. And so we've got some very interesting royal decrees flying around the empire. Verse 14, the couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa, which is pronounced, as I said before, in Persian, shush. Verse 15, Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold. Imagine this. This has been this man who just days before was in sackcloth and ashes. Now he is wearing a crown of gold, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. The city of Susa did this. Why? Because the tyrannical reign of Haman was over, a man of integrity, was second to the emperor, and often the emperor did not have much to do with the running of the empire. That was delegated to his second in command, and they'd had enough of Haman, and so they have a joyous celebration. Verse 16, and for the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, even though the two edicts are going out there. Gladness and honor in every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, this was the second edict, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And this is remarkable, and I don't know that there's quite any statement like this in the Old Testament. And many people of other nationalities became Jews. Many people, okay, in this great empire became Jews because Israel was not ethnically bounded. You could join. It was a covenant community, and you could join. And many did. And I was saying to Eugene a couple of weeks ago, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch? And he was traveling in his chariot in the book of Acts. And Philip was sent to his chariot, heard him reading from Isaiah, said, do you understand what you read? Now, it was thought that he was like a God-fearer or a proselyte. But the Ethiopian church has always said he was an Ethiopian Jew. And it might have been that his forefathers became Jews at this time. Many peoples of other nationalities became Jews because the fear of the Jews and the fear of Yahweh had seized them. Now, there's just something interesting, and I've pulled out 22. I don't think this is all of them, but I quickly pulled out 22 statements where we're reading of provinces, nationalities, provinces again, 127 provinces, nationality and province, again, in all the provinces, every province, in all the provinces, and the people of other nationalities, all the provinces, throughout the provinces, the king's provinces, throughout the provinces, and many other nationalities, in every province, 127 provinces, each people in its own language, in the language of each people, in the language of each people. And I've just picked out a few, because the book of Esther, is critical for world history. And I don't know any other book of the Bible where it speaks so many times of all languages, of all nations, of all provinces. And of course, for them, this empire was the world. Just like in the book of Luke, it says, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, they weren't being taxed in China, but for them, that was the world. And at this time, this empire was the world. And of course, the book of Esther is saying that if Esther and Mordecai had not taken their lives in their hands, the messianic seed would have been destroyed. And so this book is for the nations, is for the world. You are the recipients of what happened at this time in this book. And I don't know, Jenny, whether you can enlarge our map of the empire. Can you enlarge that? Okay, it's as large as it will get. And... as I mentioned last time, When the Jews went into captivity, first of all, the north went into Assyria, okay, and then the south went into Babylon, and we think of the concentration being here, and indeed it was, but there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the people in all the provinces. Now, that means they were scattered here in Asia Minor, as I said last week, down here in Egypt, and further down in Kush, Ethiopia, and in what's Turkmenistan, what is Tajikistan, what is Afghanistan, what is Pakistan, and what is India, all the way from India to Ethiopia. They were scattered. Now, why this is interesting, why it's very interesting, is when we come to the book of Acts, we find the gospel, I don't know if you can see on this map, moving in this direction all the way to Rome. That's where the book of Acts ends. And Paul is going to the heart of the Roman Empire. And the border of the Roman Empire ran about like this. And so he was going to the Roman Empire. But over here, we now have the resurgence of the Persian Empire. And what we sometimes forget is that the gospel was also going east. It was not just going west. It was also going east. And we had churches from a very early period in India, in China, in Afghanistan, in Persia. And for the first probably 1,300 years, the church here was very, very extensive. Went all the way over to Indonesia very, very quickly. Now, why did it travel? And at one point, the church in the east was bigger than the church in the west. Now, why did it travel so fast? Well, when Paul went west, when he got to a city, where did he go first? To the synagogue. Now, there were synagogues all in this region from this period that we're reading about. And so when they went east, what are they doing? The synagogues have already seeded these communities with the word of God. And now the gospel comes, and that's why we have such a remarkable response. And I wish I could spend time to speak about the Christian movement going east. But by the year 300, we have a bishop in Afghanistan. If you've got a bishop, that means you've got many churches. We have a large church in India. 25% of Iranians were Christians. In Central Asia, we have an active church until 350 AD. Sorry? 1350 AD. A bishop is sent to the Hephthalites, north of the Great Wall of China, and at the same time that the gospel is being preached to the king of Northumbria in England, I think it was 622, the very same year the gospel is being preached to the emperor of China. Same year that it's being preached to the king of England, it's being preached to the emperor of China. And so we've got a massive movement. Alapan, as I've mentioned, going to Thailand and China. And at one point, the church in the east was bigger than the church in the west. And I wish I could say more about that. But why did this happen? Because there's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all 127 provinces of your kingdom. And of course, that was the work of the Lord. So this area could be seeded through the synagogues with the word of God. Now, one other thing before we move on. and I'm really going to get in trouble. I'm not going to get any lunch today because Jenny keeps telling me that the truth of submission and authority in the church, she says I should spend a whole hour on this. Because when Jenny teaches on the book of Esther, she's taken a whole hour on this. And I'm going to take about 10 minutes. So I'm really going to be in trouble. Okay. But I think you have this handout, don't you? Okay. So this might give me my lunch today, the fact that you have a handout. But you have to remember, this is probably a teenage girl. This, because they married very young, this is probably a teenage girl. And you see the submission of Esther. She submits to Mordecai. It says that when she was being brought up, that's where we learn submission, where we should learn it. She submits to Mordecai when he desires her to join the king's harem, which was not necessarily a happy future for any girl. She submits to his request that she keep her ethnic background secret. She submits to Haggai, the eunuch's advice given her before she goes into the king. She submits to Mordecai's request that she risk her life and go into the king. If it pleases the king, a phrase of submission is used in 5:5, 7:3, 8:5, and 9:13. And so we see the submission of Esther, and you see, you will only have authority if you learn to live under authority. Okay? That's how it works. You only have authority if you learn to live under authority. And so when we learn of Esther's submission, we should not be surprised that now we see her growing authority. A growing authority. She commands that the Jews in the capital fast and pray before she goes into the king for the first time. She enters. Now she takes, this is her grasping her authority. She enters the presence of the king, risking her life. She requests twice that the king attends her banquets. This is a teenage girl. This is a teenage girl. Now, she is rising in authority. Why? Because she learned submission from when she was a child. She requests that the king spare her people from annihilation. She's rising in authority in her role in the kingdom. She accuses Haman to his face, this massively powerful man. This is a woman growing in authority. And then Esther appointed Mordecai over Haman's estate. She appointed Mordecai. She risks her life again and goes into the king a second time. She's rising in authority. She requests that Haman's edict be reversed. This is huge things to ask of this man who sees himself as the ruler of the world. She and Mordecai are now given authority to write an edict in the name of the king. They're given now authority by the emperor. And she risks her life a third time going into the king, asking that the Jews defend themselves one more day. We'll come to that in a moment. And so we read 9:29, which we will read in a moment. So Queen Esther, along with Mordecai, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter, establishing the Feast of Purim. And note, this is 9:32. Esther's decree. It's called Esther's decree now. A woman's decree. A woman's decree. Confirmed the regulations about Purim as it was written down in the records. Now, I just need a couple of people to help me. Dan, if you would come up, and Ted, if you would come up. Some of you would have seen me say something like this before, but authority is very interesting because it can be given from one person to another. And so you could join the police, okay, the police, and you are given authority. So on Monday morning at 8 a.m., you could stand on Dodge going east. You could park your car in the middle of the road, and you could stand up there and stop all the traffic. Something you could not have done on Friday, but now you've been given authority. Now, if you did stop all the rush hour traffic, you might have it taken away from you again. You might find your tenure in the police was very short. But that's the nature of authority. Now, you represent the Lord. I represent man, Adam. I'm sorry, Ted, for just a few minutes, you represent the enemy, okay? Just for a few minutes, okay? He represents the enemy. Now, we know that God has authority, but God had a great idea. And the Trinity said, let us make man in our image, and let us give him what?
Authority.
And so man had authority so that he could reign in life, and have the authority to bring Eden to the ends of the earth. But when man turned his back on God in the garden, what he didn't realize is effectively he gave his authority away. And instead of reigning in life, now he was reigned over. He was reigned over. And he was in bondage. But God in Christ, on the cross, disarmed principalities and powers. And so would you disarm him, Dan? Okay, they did that. I thought they were going to have a fight up here. But you see, Ted just knew. He was completely disarmed. Amen. On the cross. And so now you would think, having given it to us once and us betraying that trust, we would never be given it again. But after the resurrection, what does Jesus say? All authority is given to me, and therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Effectively, now we are given authority again. You would think we would never be entrusted with it again, but we are. We are. So that today we can reign in life. So today, this global day of prayer, okay, we can come into the King's presence as Esther did, touch the tip of his scepter and in his presence intercede for our people because we have authority. But we won't have authority unless we learn to live under authority, which is how Adam lived and how now we can live as being birthed out of the empty tomb from the second Adam. And so that is all I'm going to say. And I think I've lost my lunch, but you can think about this, and you have the sheets there to follow along. And I need to move into chapter 9 and chapter 10, because chapter 10, I think, is the shortest chapter in the Bible. There is one psalm that's shorter, but the psalms aren't technically kind of chapters. But I think chapter 10 is the shortest in the whole Bible. So, chapter 9, and I'll begin at verse 2. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes on the 13th of Adar, that was, to attack those seeking their destruction, but they were only acting defensively. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. Verse 5, the Jews struck down their enemies with the sword because there was still a remnant who sought to attack them, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased. In other words, he's saying the resistance just crumbled among those who hated them. And we read in verse 16 that 75,000 died. That might sound like a lot, but we've got an empire stretching from India to Ethiopia. And then in verses 6 to 10, we get some more detail, a bit of repetition, but that's for a certain reason, which we'll come to. Verse 6, in the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And then in verse 7, we read that the 10 sons of Haman were killed. I don't know if we have here a parallel to the 10 sons of Job, which would be interesting. But they did not plunder their property. Did not plunder their property. And that's repeated 3 times. So verse 12, the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of my provinces? In other words, they must have victory everywhere, the king is saying. Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted. This is when she's gone into the king for the third time. Verse 13, if it pleases the king, she is rising in authority, but she's still in submission. If it pleases the king, verse 13, Esther answered, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also. And it was probably because in the capital where Haman had had such control, there was probably still a cohort of people who had allegiance to what he stood for. Perhaps thinking if they could overthrow the Jews, they would get back into positions of power. Where was I? Verse 13. Okay, let's go down to verse 18. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th. They're given another day to protect themselves, to defend themselves. And on the 15th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That's why the rural Jews, those living in the villages, observed the 14th month of Adar, as they only fought on one day. But I keep losing myself. Verse 18? 19, that's right. A day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. And it says in verse 22, and giving gifts to the poor. Isn't that wonderful? A day of joy and feasting and giving gifts to the poor. And then we'll go all the way down to verse 28. And it says, these days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, and in every province, all 127, and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. And then verse 32, Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. Then chapter 10, just 3 verses. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, probably to demonstrate the extent of his power. Okay, now Haman is deposed. He's kind of exerting his authority again, and by implication, the authority of Mordecai. And then verse 3, Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up. He spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. And with that, we finish the text of this wonderful book. But there's a few things I want to pick up, and I think today we will have some time for questions, because I mentioned in chapter 8 this little verse here, 8:9, okay, that 70 days after the first edict, and it was an edict of death, is written, the second edict of deliverance is written and goes out to the provinces. 70 days. And you remember, I've often said that this is a number very significant in Scripture. We get the 70 nations listed in Genesis 10, which was, this is symbolic, you see, of all the nations, and they're listed just before the call of Abraham. And of course, Abraham is going to bless all nations. And he's not simply going to, you know, a little bit of blessing sprinkled out. To bless is to reverse the curse. That was what Abraham was called to do. And so the 70 nations are listed just before the call of Abraham. Then 70 go to Egypt, the family of Jacob, his sons, their children, their concubines, etc. They go to Egypt because they are a nation for the nations. When they come out of Egypt, 70 elders are chosen by Moses. Why? Because they're a nation for the nation. And remember the book of Esther, every nationality, every language, every province, every nation. 70 bulls were sacrificed at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the rabbis said that, of course, this is the Feast of Harvest. And they said this was for the harvest of the Gentiles. 70 bulls. There were 10 menorahs in the temple. You'll read this in Kings. With 7 points of light on each one, which meant if you went in, you saw 70 points of light. Why? Because this was to be the light to the Gentiles. Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light, we read. And then 70 scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, because this was the lingua franca. It was the language of the nations. And then you remember Jesus calls 70 disciples. And so 70 days after the first edict, which was our condemnation, the edict of good news goes out to the nations. And it's the good news of deliverance from death, and foreshadowed the gospel, the good news, that would go out to the nations, announcing our deliverance through Jesus from death. And of course, there's lots of symbolism in this wonderful book. And so that 70 coming out becomes very significant. Now, Eugene, yes, let's have the mic if we could. Jeff? It's good to hear somebody else's voice other than mine once in a while.
I thought I'd mention something interesting. I might bring the information and share it with you. I think I have it in my notes for the Hebrew class. But in the list of the 10 sons of Haman, there is something very interesting. If you look in the Hebrew letters, you will notice that three of the letters in three of the names are small.
Yes, give us the chapter and verse there.
Well, it's chapter 9 and verse 7.
Yes, this is one of the verses I skipped over.
So yeah. When they mention the 10 sons, there is Parshandata, and the Tav, which is the T,
yeah,
is smaller for some reason. Then they list Dalfon, Aspata, Porata, Adalia, Aridata, and then Parmeshata. Now, in the Parmeshata, the Shin is...
I think Eugene is speaking in tongues, but never mind.
But Parmeshata, the Shin is small. And then Arisai, Aridai, Vyazta, the last son. Yazta, the Z, or the Zain, is small. And interestingly, I believe it was 1946 when the 11 Nazis were brought to trial.
Right.
And they were going to be killed by firing squad, but one of them committed suicide, so there were 10 left.
Yes.
They ended up being hung. And before they were hung, one of them yelled, Purim Fest 1946.
Right.
Now, interestingly, if you take those three letters that are small in the text and add them up, it's 1946.
Right. Interesting.
So, I don't know.
Yes.
It seems incredibly to call it a coincidence. But,
yes.
And there's some other details in the trials that that are very interesting to this, but there is some kind of analogy there.
Very interesting. Also, I mentioned last week, Eugene, that although the name of God does not appear in the book of Esther, there's an acrostic in several verses where you take either the first letter or the, in some cases, the last letter, and you get Yahweh being spelt out. So it's like hidden.
Yes.
As I said, God is not speaking. This is the great crisis. God is not speaking, but he is working powerfully. And as I've said many times, if God is not speaking, don't think he is not working in your life. And so this is a great truth. Okay, well, we'll move on, and then we'll have some more questions. And I just wanted to point out this lovely parallel between Esther and the Beatitudes. Did I give you that? Do you have that in your notes? Oh, I should have given you that. Okay, I thought I handed that out, but I must not have given it to Lisa. So I will just go through this quickly, and then I'll give it to you next week. And of course, the Beatitudes is the great manifesto of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount. And almost we see this dramatized in the book of Esther. And I'll just go through quickly. The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. And Israel is in exile. Their national pride and glory laid low. For theirs is the kingdom. For theirs is the kingdom. They will not be annihilated. Theirs is the kingdom. So even when Israel is poor in spirit, in exile, they will be given the kingdom. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn. Mordecai, I believe his name means associated with grief. And he sits in sackcloth and ashes. Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. And indeed, a great comfort is given to them with the Feast of Purim, which we'll say more about. Blessed are the meek, this theme of submission, Jenny, which I'm mentioning again. Jenny, did you notice I'm mentioning it again? Theme of submission, blessed are the meek. Okay, Esther is in submission to Mordecai. Mordecai is in submission to Esther. Submission often works both ways. Went out and did all she requested. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And his fame spread through all the provinces, and he became greater and greater, second in the kingdom. Number four, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which in Hebrew and Greek is almost the same as justice, can often be translated justice. Mordecai is a man of justice. Nine times we read he was sitting in the king's gate in the supreme court. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. And then what do we find? They shall be filled, and we have this wonderful feast where portions of food are given, special dishes are made, and people are being filled. People are being filled. And then I'll go quickly through the others. And but it is a rather beautiful parallel. The fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful. The Jews show mercy in only defending themselves, not being aggressive and not taking any spoil. They only kill men. They spare the women and children, unlike what would have been done for them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And they did. Blessed are the pure in heart. And you remember in the beginning, Esther representing the church, she purifies herself before she goes into the presence of the king. For they shall see God. And I've said in the allegory, in the symbolism, Xerxes is a godlike figure, as Haman is an antichrist-like figure. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see the face of the king. And the king will see the face of his bride. Blessed are the peacemakers, number 7. Mordecai and Esther intercede for peace for their people. For they shall be called sons of God. This is interesting because Israel is called in Exodus 4, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And Mordecai and Esther, they are true Israel. They are true Israel. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And of course, Mordecai being promoted, often people of great, the kings were in Israel were often called sons of God. And then the eighth beatitude, blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely. That was Haman, for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Okay, and we have this feast, which is a feast of rejoicing, a feast of rejoicing. And I don't know if in Purim they actually did the normal sacrifices or whether it was simply a feast of rejoicing, just a feast of rejoicing. And this rejoicing is mentioned 4 times. So blessed are you when you're persecuted, for you will end up rejoicing. And there's this beautiful little parallel between Esther and the Beatitudes. And what I'm going to do now, and just take a few minutes to do this, is kind of give you some basic themes that are running through the book. Some of it will be a bit of repetition, and then we'll open it up for final questions. So some lessons from Esther that we can pick out. And the first, I don't know, Jenny, I've got a rather small font here. If you can lift up the size of this font for me. Lessons from Esther. Sorry? Move it across there. Is that better? Okay. Okay, how are we doing? Okay. The power of a faithful remnant. And why I want to say this is that increasingly in the West, Christians are becoming a remnant. Christians are becoming a remnant. But that is all that God needs. That's why today we have a day of prayer and fasting globally. Because we, although we're in moral freefall, although we're in what people are calling a post-Christian society, God only needs a remnant. And now we have this word, Jew, coming into the scriptures. And it's used, of course, now because in the exile, the 10 tribes have largely got assimilated. And so now we're down to a remnant. And of course, it comes from the word Judah. Now, what's interesting is in the book of Esther, we get the word Jew 54 times. 54 times. We get, now these are the books written in the exilic period. We get Ezra, and Jew is mentioned 8 times. Nehemiah, mentioned 10 times. Zechariah, once. Daniel, twice. Esther, 54 times. Why is that? Because Esther is saying that if God has a remnant, if God has a remnant scattered throughout the nations, that is enough to turn the tide. That is enough to turn the tide. And somebody said that a person is never so tall as when they're on their knees. And I like that. And if we'll get a remnant on their knees, as Mordecai, as Esther, and then God can turn the tide. And where we are today in our society is not kind of like, you know, the second law of thermodynamics. It just takes place. No, it doesn't have to just take place. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. God has a remnant, and a remnant is always enough. Okay, the Jews are in exile. They've been cast out of the land for their sins. The 10 tribes have been largely assimilated. Judah is left, so we're now speaking about the Jews. But 54 times in this book, why is it saying it? Because we've just got a little bit of Israel left, a little remnant. But that is enough to turn the tide. That is enough to bring the messianic seed into the world. That's enough for an incarnation. That's enough for a cross, a resurrection, and an ascension. And it's the same is true today. Same is true today. And I should welcome Maggie. Maggie, would you just stand up? If you don't know Maggie, she's got her legs crossed on her chair because that's how she sits on the ground in India. And give us a little welcome here. Little welcome. Because I don't know of any of our missionaries who lives quite like Maggie lives. She lives among the poorest of the poor as one who is the poorest of the poor. That's just how she's chosen to live. She lives in India. Did I say that? She's one of our workers in India. And Maggie, there's been a faithful remnant in India, and they are turning the tide. We have never seen in 2,000 years a move in India, the largest democracy in the world, as what is happening today. If God has a remnant, He can turn the tide. And we should be encouraged. We should be encouraged because, yes, it seems like the battle is in the gate, but we can turn back the battle in the gate. Amen? Amen. And we are the people who should have that encouragement from this book. Second, understanding destiny and exercising personal courage. They go together. You won't step into your destiny unless you are prepared to take some risks. And John Wimber used to say that faith is spelt R-I-S-K. That's how he said you spell faith. And this great verse, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is your destiny. And I love this verse because it's true of everybody in this room, okay? You have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, and you have a part in turning back the battle in the gates. You have a part in all this. If I could put it like this, God can't do without you. God can't do without you because there's a synergy between the church and the work of God. And here's courage. If I perish, I perish. And three times she'll take her life in her hands. And so to fulfill your destiny in the purposes of God, okay, you have to have a little bit of courage. And that's simply a little bit of faith. Stepping out on the water, okay, stepping out on the water. And I always am grateful that Peter did that, okay. He had a go, even though he sunk, okay. And I'd rather have a go and sink, okay, rather than never try. And Esther would have rather have gone into the king and perished rather than not have gone at all. Thirdly, the power of prayer and fasting is very prominent in this book. Okay, they're facing annihilation. Words destroy all come in this book. And you remember when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, what did he encounter when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember? The disciples were desperately trying to do something. What were they trying to do? Okay, they were trying to cast a demon out of a demonized boy who would even throw himself into the fire. And Jesus said, this kind doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting. And that is true of sometimes the infestation of the demonic, not just in an individual, in a society, is so strong that Jesus says this kind won't come out but by prayer and fasting, which is why this is a global day of prayer, because we want to turn back the battle in the gate, and we won't do it except by prayer and fasting. And in India, there is an astonishing prayer movement, and that is why they're turning back the battle in the gates. And really, in the West, we don't know how to pray. We don't know how to pray. Okay, if you go to Korea, my son Gary lived in Korea. I mean, once the Koreans start praying, I tell you, they just storm the gates of heaven. In China, you know, if they can't cast out a demon, they just have a team of prayers who keep praying for 24 hours, 48 hours, 72 hours. They just keep at it until that demon goes. And we can learn, and we are learning from the church in the developing world how to pray. I remember when I worked with George Vowa, I slept in a bunk bed, and on the bunk bed above me was an Indian brother. And when I would go to sleep, he would be on his knees praying. And when I woke up, he would be on his knees praying. I wondered if he ever went to bed. And I learned something about prayer from George Barathon. That was his name, a wonderful brother, wonderful brother. The providence of God, the providence of God. And I've mentioned all these points. He has people in place ahead of the crisis. And believe me, in this nation today, God has people in place. God has people. We might not even know their names. Okay? They might be young people in college. Okay? They might be in the marketplace. Okay? But they're in place ahead of the crisis. And God steps in. God does, you know, sometimes we say God steps in at the 11th hour. Now, I wish you would step in at the third hour, but he has this habit of stepping in at the 11th hour. And don't worry if you have insomnia, okay? Insomnia, the king had insomnia, and that turned the tide in this book. And as he read the Chronicles to put him to sleep, they came across the name of Mordecai, and that changes everything. Fifthly, proclamation. And I just love this about this book, because I said there's so much, by the way, of symbolism in this book. Proclamation. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on, impelled by the king's command. And the word dat, which is the word command, edict, comes, I don't know if that is a Hebrew word or dat is a Hebrew word. A decree. Comes 19 times. And you see, what we find here, okay, I've mentioned, we've read this verse, these orders, these decrees were written in the scripts of each province and the language of each people and sent by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. And as the church, we now have a dat. We have a decree, okay? And as the church, we are commanded to race out to all nations with our king's decree that will save lives, the gospel, that will save lives, the good news of the good decree impelled by our Lord's command to go into the nations. And somebody said that the church exists for mission as fire exists for burning. Isn't that beautiful? And in 1727, some of you know this, there were some refugees, they were called Moravians, and they found sanctuary in what was East Germany, on the estate of Count Zinzendorf. And they started a prayer meeting in 1727 that went on for 100 years. 100 years. Now, I imagine they had to go out and get food from time to time and look after their children and do what. But there were people always in the prayer room, 24 hours a day for 100 years. And no wonder that it was the Moravians that birthed the modern missionary movement that went out to the nations. It wasn't William Carey. Okay, it wasn't Adoniram Judson. It was the Moravians that started to pray. And some even discovered in the Caribbean that there were islands that were just made up of slaves. And some sold themselves into slavery so that they could get to those islands. Okay, so they could race out, impelled by the king's decree, because we also have a decree that will save lives. And we have this beautiful symbolism in the book of Esther. Okay, a couple of other things and then questions. There's a little phrase by Browning that says, that I really love. It says, for sudden, the worst turns the best to the brave. For sudden, the worst turns the best to the brave. And many people of many nationalities became Jews. And as I've said, the worst turns the best to the brave. And it was this girl, Esther, who was the brave one. Who was the brave one. It's beautiful. And of course, it foreshadows the judgment of Jesus that was reversed by resurrection that led to many nations becoming believers in the living God. Then number 7. Inheriting the place of authority. Jenny, are you listening? Okay. I just want to get my Sunday lunch today, okay? Inheriting the place of authority. Because we are destined to inherit the position that once was Satan's. And that is why he is so furious against the church. That is why you come under pressure. Because you remember, he said to Jesus, when he took him turned to that great mountain in the temptation, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, all this dominion is given to me and all its glory, and I can give it to you if you do what? Bow down and worship me. And Jesus said that you should worship the Lord our God, and him only shall you serve. But we are destined to inherit the position that was once Satan's. And we find Mordecai inheriting that position that belonged to Haman, okay? Haman, that satanic figure. And it's interesting that the throne of God, the place of authority, is mentioned 32 times in the book of Revelation, the throne of God. And in just over half, we are sharing the throne. We're sharing the throne. Because that is where we are now. Raised up, seated with Christ in heavenly places. And we will inherit that place of authority that has been usurped by the enemy. And then, joy. This is a book of joy. I've just mentioned 8:16, 8:17, 9:17, 9:18, 9:19, 9:20. Joy, joy, joy. There was, wherever the edict went, there was joy and gladness with feasting and celebrating. And the kingdom of God is justice, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And I need to pause here because the joy of the Lord is what? It's your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And you know, what are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. We'll just mention three. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. You know, Christians don't lose their love too easily, okay? Most Christians I know are loving people. They're loving people, okay? They are people who have compassion. They're people of generosity. But you know, the first fruit of the Spirit to go is not love. You know, the most fragile fruit of the Spirit is joy, because that's not what you see all the time. And Francis of Assisi was called God's tumbler. Do you know what a tumbler is? You know what a tumbler is? Like a gymnast? That's right. It's in the circus. It's somebody who does backflips. Could you come up and do some backflips? Okay. So, any volunteers just to demonstrate? Okay, they do backflips. And Francis of Assisi was called God's tumbler. You know why? Because he radiated joy. Now, we are in a great, okay, recession at this point. And people in this room, you are suffering the results of that. So what do we do? First of all, the joy of the Lord is your strength at this time. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay, so when you wake up, okay, grab hold of some joy, okay? It's there. The Spirit is in you. And he can just birth that. So now it's your strength. And you know, at this time, at this season, what will witness, what will shine, okay, is people who have joy. They know you've lost your job, but you have joy. They know you've taken a pay cut, but you have joy. Okay, they know you're under pressure, but you radiate something. You radiate something. And often they can't put their finger on it. And there's that opportunity that just comes to share the source of your joy. And this is a time. And you know, the one thing, you know, we are we known? Is the church known as a bunch of tumblers. No, we're not. We should be. We should be. The churches should be places where there's feasting and rejoicing, and they do backflips if they can, and they are just houses of joy. But we don't have that reputation, do we? If anything, the church has a reputation of being somber, of being solemn, you know, of being good, but kind of boring and whatever. And we should be the people who radiate this fruit, this wonderful fruit of the Spirit. You see, happiness comes from the word happenstance. In other words, it's connected with your circumstances. You're happy if your circumstances are the happenstance is good. Now, what if the happenstance is bad, but you're radiating not happiness, but joy? You see, it's something inexplicable. But there's nothing so, I don't know the word, magnetic. There's nothing so winsome as joy. And that is how this book ends. And how there is a feast still today. How many years on are we? Let's see. We're about 2,500 years on. And this feast is still going on because God wanted his people to radiate joy. And then we come to it because Purim, okay, 928, it says in every generation, every family, every province, it continues until today. And that said 2,000, about 500 years ago, but it still continues till today. And you know, in the church, we have a Purim. We have a Purim. You know what it is? Remembrance. That's right. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. And the interesting thing is, in the early church, the breaking of bread was always in the context of what they called a love feast. And they gathered together to eat, to have joy and gladness. And in that context, they broke bread. I mean, many contexts where I've been in, where they've been breaking bread, it's like a funeral. It's like a funeral. But we do this in remembrance of me. Yes, of the cross, but also of the resurrection, and also that heaven opened and joy came down in the Holy Spirit. And yes, we might have to quietly repent of sin, but it should be a remembrance of joy. We're remembering him, and it fills us with joy. And just like Purim must be remembered in every generation, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me until I come. And so the church has a unique Purim that parallels the feast. And then finally, I've kind of hinted at this. Sorry, I'm taking all your question time. Okay, I'll do this just inheriting the nations. It's a big theme in Esther. I've touched on it, really. What the enemy has usurped will be given to the people of God. Okay, the property of Haman is given to Esther. That's the principle in the book. And we read in Daniel, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. And there's an even greater Purim coming. Okay, inheriting the nations. That is our destiny. And that's what is foreshadowed in this wonderful book. And it's a great book, isn't it? Okay, we've got just a couple of minutes for questions. So, Jeff, if you can run around with the mic. Try not to go too long, but it's been a great book.
Hi, first a comment. Esther looks an awful lot like Jesus' mother, Mary.
Right.
I mean, in her attitude and the key decision she made.
Yeah, be it unto me, according to your word.
Yeah. The other thing I'd like to ask is, in the footnotes, it says that Haman's decree came on the same date that God told Samuel to destroy the Amalekites. And it goes into how God said, I will set my face against this nation for opposing Israel when they came into the promised land. I was wondering if Kristallnacht was maybe on a date that Purim was supposed to have been carried out. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know.
Because right after that, the German Nazis started plundering the Jews, taking the artwork, deporting people, and so on.
Yes.
And that seems to be the point in time when Hitler's policy to exterminate the Jews actually began.
Yes.
And I was just wondering, you know, if that was God's way of referencing back to the book of Esther.
Yeah. And there are certainly obvious parallels to the Holocaust. And when I first came to Omaha and went to the Jewish Community Center, to the library there, and by the way, it's a great library, and you don't have to belong to the center to borrow books. But I noticed that probably a third of the library were books on the Holocaust. But that's not a bad thing, you see, because some things need to be remembered. As they say, history is destined to repeat itself unless we remember. So there are some interesting parallels that Dan is mentioning there. Any other questions? Okay, kind of come to the end of our time. Eugene, did you want to add a final comment? Just repeat that, the word dat, yes.
The word dat, which means religion in modern Hebrew, but also in the Bible. I will refer to the verse, chapter 3, verse 8. Haman speaking here to Ahasuerus or Xerxes. He says, and Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws, that's the Hebrew dat, datam.
Their laws, literally,
is different from all the people. Nor do they keep the king's laws, dat, again. So it's interesting that the king, which was regarded as a god, whenever there was a decree emanating from his mouth, it was like a religion.
Yes.
And you pointed so beautifully to the parallel there, that the king decreed two laws. And they parallel the Mosaic law, which is like a mirror condemning us into death.
Right.
As Isaiah said, you made a covenant with death, referring to the Mosaic law.
Right.
And it cannot be revoked.
Right.
It is still valid for those who have not trusted in Christ.
Yes.
The law condemns them.
Yes.
But God says, I provide the remedy.
Right.
The remedy. Remedy is Christ.
Right.
And so the Jews were able, through that remedy, to defend themselves. And it says, he is our defense. I shall not be moved.
Yes.
So there's that great parallels between the old, the first decree, and the second edict, which is the new covenant.
And the second
exactly,
the second
which was
dat,
obtained through a sacrificial giving, in this case, Esther and Mordecai.
That's right.
Esther, and here is Christ.
A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, and love is the fulfillment of the law. A new dat I give to you, that you love one another, love. So this is a beautiful book, isn't it? It's an extraordinary book. And so just enjoy it. Keep reading it. I will get you the notes I've used today for next week, and hopefully some notes on the book of Acts as well. So we'll get there.